Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, chapter 11, verse 12, to chapter 12, verse 12. If anybody hasn't a Bible, there are some available. Just raise your hand and we'll have one to you in a jiffy. Anybody needing a Bible? Everybody got one? You're getting into a good habit. Chapter 11, verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he, that is Jesus, was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he taught and said to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and sought a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Master, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you receive it, and you will. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you a question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they argued with one another, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for all held that John was a real prophet. And so they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them again in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and let it out to tenants and went into another country. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others. Some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. And finally he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture, "The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner"? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they tried to arrest him, but they feared the multitude, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Lord, we don't want to waste this time, and unless your Holy Spirit is with each one of us now, I cannot preach your word, neither can anyone here receive it. We pray, therefore, that you'll help us now to listen, not to a human voice, but to listen for your still small voice, and be ready to accept what you have to say to us, whatever it may be. We thank you for this book which now we open. We thank you for those who wrote it. We thank you for those who passed it on from generation to generation for these 2,000 years. We thank you for those who've translated it into our own language, for those who have taught it to us since our earliest years. And yet every time we come to it, we find something new, something fresh, something that helps us to understand more fully what you want us to do. So bless us now as we wait upon you, in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember the first study we had in Mark's Gospel, which is 12 studies ago. It seems a long time now, nearly 3 months ago. I told you that Mark's Gospel was like an express train slowing up. In the first few chapters, you raced through months. And the favorite phrase of Mark is, and straightway, and straightway, and straightway. And you tear around Galilee at a tremendous speed. And then the months become weeks, and the weeks become days, and the days become hours, until finally you stop at the cross, as if you can go no further, as if that's what it was all leading up to. Now, we've got now to the place where it becomes days. Mind you, we're all mixed up in our chronology of the last week in the life of our Lord. I'm personally convinced that Jesus died on the Wednesday. We're quite sure that he rose from the dead on the Sunday. I'm interested to learn that the Reverend Bill White, the vicar of St. Saviour's a short time ago, he's written a book about this, and he also is convinced from the evidence that Jesus died on the Wednesday. If this is so, then he didn't enter Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and probably it was a day or two earlier. It doesn't really matter that we haven't got the exact dates. Except, of course, that if we do think he died on a Friday, people still ask, how do you fit 3 days and three nights in before the Sunday? And the answer is, you can't possibly. But the important thing is that we should remember the events. And so, in fact, this morning we took what is traditionally called the Palm Sunday story, and the events I've just read to you occurred the following day. Jesus had a problem, and he slept on it. Now, that's a very wise thing to do. If you're worked up about something and you feel something is terribly wrong and that you must do something about it and you're all heated up about it, the best advice I can give you is to do what he did. Go to Bethany and sleep the night, or wherever your Bethany may be, and come back and deal with it the following morning. You remember this morning I told you that he rode into Jerusalem, and instead of turning right after he went through the Golden Gate and going to the Roman garrison, as the people expected him to, he turned left and went to the temple. And when he got there, he simply went round the whole temple, and it says he looked at everything. There wasn't a cupboard he didn't open, there wasn't a room he didn't enter. And he looked at everything, and what he saw horrified him. In the very place that people should have been thinking about God and praying to God, he found just the opposite. He found people counting the money. He found people planning evil. He found crowds. He found noise. He found everything that you would find in the middle of a town, but not in a place of prayer. And he was obviously terribly angry about everything that he found in the temple. But he went out to Bethany and slept the night and came back in the next morning. The wonderful control of Jesus. I've made enough mistakes flying off the handle at something I felt was wrong at the time to know that he was absolutely right in doing this. But he did come back the next morning. He may have cooled off, but he soon warmed up again. But the important thing is that he came back quite deliberately in the cold light of day and said, I'm going to deal with something that's terribly wrong. Now at this point we have the strangest story. A story that at first sight seems so incongruous, so unlike Jesus, that I have met people who believe that it is a mistake that it is in the Bible, that it cannot possibly be true, and that it's one of the legends that grow up about any famous men. Now here's the story. In its utter simplicity, Jesus was hungry. He came to a tree, a fig tree. It was not the time of year when there should have been figs on it. There weren't any, so he cursed the tree and it died. Now that seems the most extraordinary thing for our Lord Jesus to have done. And if we only look at the story superficially, I think you could easily come to the impression that this was a mistake. This is a wrong story. It couldn't possibly be true. But when you look at it more deeply, it is a very wonderful story. It wasn't a childish act. He wasn't just in a bad temper and working it out on this tree. Mind you, I'm a bit puzzled as to why he was hungry. What had happened to Martha at the moment, who was always so busy in that kitchen at Bethany, I'm not quite sure. But he'd set off in the morning, had he not had breakfast. But here are at least 6 points that we need to remember if we are to understand this story. Point number one. Our Lord was prepared at times to do a destructive thing to nature when there was a purpose in it. Do you remember all the pigs that ran down the hill into the sea to save one man's sanity? Well, he was prepared to do something like that then. And there is no real contradiction between this and the pigs, except that the pigs did feel something, the tree didn't. Secondly, in fact, though it wasn't the season for figs, anybody who grows fig trees, and that doesn't include me, or I should imagine many of you, but anybody who grows fig trees knows that in the spring, when the leaves first come, there is a small crop of what are called first ripe figs, which are not normally good enough to use for any good purpose, so they're not harvested. And then later in the summer comes the main crop. And so our Lord was right in expecting at least something there. The leaves had come. There should have been a little something to eat with them. And that is characteristic of a fig tree. Thirdly, if you remember when he did this, you will begin to understand why he did this. He did it between inspecting the temple and coming to turn the money changers out of it. And it is that that gives the meaning to this curse. Nothing but leaves all show. Are you beginning to see some meaning in this? He came to the temple and it looked tremendous. It was a wonderful building, gold, marble, the lot. It was so impressive and it was crowded. And yet when you looked closely, when you looked at everything, it was all show. There was nothing but leaves, no fruit. There was nothing really about God in it all. It was just man the whole way through. And that's one of the meanings. But I can go even further. You'll never understand the New Testament until you know the Old well. I'm afraid that's a truism that's got to be said again and again. People who never read the Old Testament miss a great deal in the New. Someone has said the Old is in the New revealed, the New is in the Old concealed. And when you read the whole Bible as one book, you get the clues. Now, here are some of the clues. When you read prophets like Hosea, Jeremiah, Isaiah, this is what you find. Quite often, they talk of Israel as first ripe figs. It's a favorite phrase. The first little bit of a harvest that's going to bring in the whole world one day. And they are often described as first ripe figs. Furthermore, the prophets also say that if they are not careful, they will not even be able to produce first ripe figs, and the fig tree will become barren and wither. In other words, the fig tree was used as a picture of the whole nation, the people of God. And the prophets Jeremiah and Hosea both say, God will one day come looking for some fruit from you. And if he finds nothing but leaves, then your fig tree will wither and become barren, and nobody will get any benefit from you. Now, once you know that that was a familiar picture and something the prophets had said already, you can begin to see what Jesus was doing. He was acting a parable. Do you remember when Isaiah took off all his clothes and walked naked through Jerusalem? Why did he do that? He was acting his message. And he said, you will be stripped as naked as I am unless you repent and turn back to God. Or do you remember the day that Jeremiah got hold of an ox yoke and he put it round his neck and he staggered round Jerusalem with an ox yoke round his shoulders? And he said, as certainly as I am wearing this yoke, the Babylonians will come and put a yoke on you and lead you away into slavery, unless. Now, the Jews were familiar with this kind of acted message. And Jesus was doing something the disciples would never forget. He said, I'm hungry, I come to this tree, I should get something from it, I find nothing to satisfy me. And so nobody will eat of this from now on. It is precisely what he was doing with the temple that day. He came to it, he looked around the temple, he looked in every room, he looked all around. What was he looking for? I think he was looking for someone praying. And all he could find were people changing money. All he could find were people buying and selling things. He couldn't find people praying. He looked in this room, that room, nobody praying. The temple crowded with people, nobody praying. That's what he was looking for, and it was a house of prayer. Nobody was praying. And he found nothing but show, nothing but leaves. Now, I don't need to apply this to you, do I? To any church today? Jesus comes to churches and he looks for fruit and he looks for some result of all this activity. He looks for something that'll bring glory to God. He looks for people praying. He looks around in private rooms to see if anybody's praying to God in a house of prayer. All he found in the temple was show. The outward signs of prosperity were there. A very expensive building. A lot of busyness, a lot of activity, but nobody loving God. And he found nothing but leaves. And when he cursed the fig tree, he was damning the temple. And indeed, God was going to rip up the veil of the temple in just a few days' time, and the temple was going to cease to be the place where people met God. I can see now why he did it. He was showing the disciples something that they would never forget, and in fact they didn't, because we've got it written down in here, and this wasn't written down till years later. And it impresses a lesson on us that we never forget. Now, we had a minister in my home church years ago who was very good with children, and he always had some object in the pulpit for the children. And I remember one day he told us that he was going to give us a children's talk without saying a word. And he came into the pulpit carrying a large paper carrier bag. And he put his hand in and he pulled out a few leaves. And he dropped them on the pulpit floor. And he put his hand in again, pulled out a few more and dropped them on the pulpit floor. The caretaker was having fits, but he went on pulling the leaves out and dropping them on the floor until the whole floor was littered. And then he looked in the bag and it was empty. And he turned it upside down and he shook it out like this. And a few more leaves scattered around that. And then he just put the bag away and announced the next hymn. Do you know, I've never forgotten that lesson. Of course, nobody knew what it was about. But they began to ask afterwards, and they began to talk around. What was he on about this morning? And then somebody said, I think he was describing this phrase, nothing but leaves. Nothing but leaves. I've never forgotten that, you know, and he didn't say a word. And these disciples would never forget this action. God comes to my life, he comes to our church, and he looks for fruit, and he looks for some result. He looks for something that will bring glory to his name. And he may find a nice building and a lot of busy activity. But if he doesn't find what he's looking for, then his spirit can use some other church and some other people to do his work. We can be cast away in that sense. That's why Paul said, I buffet my body, I'm no shadow boxer, I do this lest having preached to others I be cast away myself. He doesn't mean that he should lose his salvation, he means that God should cease to use him as a preacher. This can happen. Nothing but leaves, all show, nothing real. Well, now we move on. They passed the tree and they got into the temple, and now Jesus began to do something extraordinary. You know, Jesus shows up in this chapter in quite a different light. Here is a Jesus who is angry. Here is a Jesus who does extraordinary things. And we know the story well enough to know the outline, so I'm not going to go through it. I'm just going to run through the four things that were wrong with the temple that he put right. Four things, each more serious than the other. Firstly, it had become a thoroughfare. It was a handy shortcut from the town through to the Mount of Olives. And so people were cutting through the temple just to save a few more yards walking. They were not only cutting through it as a thoroughfare, they were carrying baggage through it, because there was always a lot of baggage to take from the shops in town to the Mount of Olives, where 2 million people were camping out for the Passover. And so there were people coming with shopping bags straight through the temple, straight through the middle. Now, let me bring this home to you. Supposing as I talked, I hope this doesn't happen, but supposing I did, this happened while I did. If that door opened and somebody came in loaded with shopping bags and walked across the front and out there, while we were seeking to worship, what would you think? Well, I think you'd think wrong thoughts about the person. And if you ask them afterwards, why did you do that? Well, because I was coming through from a supermarket next to the Astor Cinema. This is the quickest way to the bus station. But that is what was happening in our Lord's day, the place of prayer. And you notice it says that Jesus would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. You don't treat a place of prayer as a shortcut to the bus station. And this is what they were doing. That was fault number one, and he stopped it. Number two, they had actually brought business right inside the place of prayer. Now, there were two things you needed if you wanted to worship God at the temple. You needed your temple tax to get into the place, and you needed a sacrifice once you got in. If you were poor, it would be a pigeon. If you were rich, it would be a calf or a sheep or something like that. Now, formerly, you got your sacrifice outside, but they had now started doing this. First of all, the priests had ordered that if you were going to pay your admission, you must pay your admission in special temple money, which they would make. And you would have to exchange your money for theirs. And the charge on the exchange was half a day's wage. Now imagine that. Supposing, for example, when we took the collection tonight, we said, now, we won't accept your money, we've got special money, so you better get it changed in the porch with the steward before you come in. And supposing we charge you 60% as a kind of charge for exchange before you got in. I guess that not many of you would be back here very soon. It would be round town quickly. But you see, if we were the only church, and if you had to get to church, we would have a monopoly. We could charge you the earth in the vestibule. We'll change your money for you. Now let me tell you something else. If I was poor and I needed a couple of pigeons to offer as a sacrifice for my sin to God, I could buy them outside the temple for 9p the pair. Inside the temple there were 15 shillings a pair. Now why buy them inside when you can buy them outside? For the very simple reason that there were inspectors at the door, and they inspected your pigeons. And they said, now there mustn't be the slightest flaw in a pigeon used in worship. And they would look around for one little broken wing and say, sorry, no good. Ah, you bought them at the cheap shop down the road. Come inside, we've got perfect pigeons inside. 15 shillings the pair. Now, you may think this is ludicrous, but this was going on. We have the facts and figures. And my figures of 9p and 15 shillings are accurate figures. And you know that a day's wage was 1/6 in those days. They were charging 15 shillings for a couple of pigeons from the poor people. They just had to get in. Now this was going on. And Jesus saw this in the house of God. Exploitation on a wide scale. And he whipped them out. And it wasn't a punishment bad enough for them. He whipped them out of that place. He threw their money on the floor, those temple shekels. Why couldn't God accept their ordinary money? Of course he could. He threw it all out. And he turned out the animals and let them loose. Now the third thing that they were doing to the temple is they had made it into an exclusive club. You see, the outer court in which all this was happening was the only part of the temple that you could go into if you were a Gentile, a foreigner. When the temple was built, the innermost court was for the priests, then for the men, then for the women. And then came the largest court of all, the court of the Gentiles. If you were a foreigner, that was the only place you could go to pray. But it was meant to be a symbol of the fact that the Jewish God was the God who loved the world, and anybody could come and pray in that place. But the one place you could not pray for the noise that went on was that court. In other words, they had virtually said by their actions, we don't care about the outsiders as long as we have the temple for ourselves. We don't care if anybody else comes in. We want this to be a club for ourselves. Now that again can happen to a church. We can treat the church as a convenience. We can exploit the church. We can make it an exclusive club that says to people outside, we don't want you here. We're just here in our own church to pray. And the fourth thing was the most serious of all. He said, you have made this place into a den of robbers. Now what does he mean? He doesn't just mean the exploitation that was going on. Once again, the clue is in the Old Testament. Isaiah talked about this being a house of prayer for all the nations, and Jeremiah, in his day, said the temple had become a den of robbers, and he tells us what he means. Now, if you went to the temple from Galilee, you went down the Jordan Valley here, and then you went up from Jericho, up to Jerusalem, 4,000 feet higher. And you went up a very barren wilderness area with caves on either side of the road. And lurking in these caves were people who sprang out at you. That's why the man fell among thieves on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And a den of robbers was the place they hid, waiting to trap you. Now what Jesus is saying is this, these pilgrims have passed all the dens of robbers all the way up and thought they were safe in Jerusalem. But when they came into the temple, there was just another hideout of crooks waiting to take their money. It's a most telling phrase. He says, here they are, they think they've got there safely and got past all the bandits, and all they've done is come into the biggest lot of all. It's the most telling phrase. And Jeremiah says this, you use the temple as a cloak for sin, for crime. You put on this cloak of religious respectability, and because it's the temple, you say selfishness and greed are all right. And the voice of Jesus comes down to us today, don't ever use religion as a cloak to hide sin. Don't ever use the respectability of church going to hide greed. That's what they were doing. And so Jesus cleansed the temple. I think it's very interesting that Satan, 3 years previously, had said to Jesus, why don't you go to the temple and I'll tell you how to go. Climb the tallest tower, the pinnacle, and when you get to the top, launch out into space, float down in front of the crowds, and they're yours. Jesus did come to the temple, but he didn't come concerned with the miraculous. He came concerned with the moral. He came so quietly, he didn't come floating down from the pinnacle, he walked in at the door. And he didn't come to dazzle people, he came to cleanse them. He came to put them right. Time and again, people are more interested in the spectacular than the moral issues. Time and again, we pray for great things to happen. We'll see this in a moment when we should be praying for forgiveness. And he came to his temple that day in this way. Now the third incident. The following day now, They've been back to Bethany, and now they come in again to Jerusalem. Each day he goes out to Bethany until the last night, and this is to avoid arrest until the time has come. And so he comes in the next day, and as they passed by in the morning, Peter said, "Look, look at that tree. And there it is, a poor old withered thing, dead. There's not a bit of sap in it anymore. It's withered." Now, isn't it strange, you know, I find people today in the 20th century who think that it's only in the last 100 years that people have found miracles difficult to believe. The people who were there found them difficult to believe. This is no new problem. The people who saw them happen found it difficult. They found it incredible. The idea that a man's mind can control matter without any physical apparatus was as difficult for them then as it is for me now. Because no man has this power. God has, but man hasn't. A scientist cannot tell a piece of matter to do something and have it obey him. And we say matter can't obey because it hasn't an intelligence to understand what's being said to it. But God can do this. It was just as big a problem. Peter said, "Look, you spoke to that tree and it's dead this morning." And Jesus said, "That's nothing. You could speak to the Mount of Olives and it would do what you told it, if." Now it's at this point that I have to confess I'm left behind. Perhaps you have to confess this too. We by nature find it terribly difficult to believe that God can control matter. That is why very few Christians in England today pray about the weather. They believe that the weather's fixed by natural laws and that God can't do anything about it. Well, it may well be that our faith is being tested for next Sunday morning, but let me tell you a story which I told the other evening in the City Temple, if I know some of you were there. Have you read Watchman Nee's book, Sit, Walk, Stand? At the end of that book, Watchman Nee and a young 14-year-old boy whom he led to Christ had to flee from persecution from China to a little island off the coast of South China. And they found that the people there worshipped a god who was supposed to be a god of the sun. And once a year, the idol of this god, which was in the village temple, was carried out on a stretcher and paraded around the village. And the priests would cast lots to find the right date to do this, and they always chose a day in the dry season. And the sun had shone for 286 years on the day they brought the idol out. Well, in the dry season, that's fine. But the priests made a great show of casting lots to find out the right day. And this 14-year-old boy met some of the priests and was told this. And the boy said, "I will prove to you," and he was just a young Christian, just a few weeks old spiritually, said, "I will prove to you that our God is the right one and yours isn't. The next time you bring that God out, it will rain, because I'm going to ask our God to make it rain." And he went and told Watchman Nee that he'd said this, and Watchman Nee's heart sank and thought, you know, they'd have to get the next boat off the island. But then Watchman Nee was saying his prayers, and he was thinking like this: "That boy has more faith than I have." And then this phrase from the Bible came into his mind: "Where is the God of Elijah?" Now, Elijah prayed and stopped the rain for 3.5 years and started it again by prayer. We're told that in the Old and the New Testament. James talks about him. And so Watchman Nee said, "All right, I will believe that the God of Elijah is still alive." And so they prayed, the two of them, every morning from then on, that it would rain in the middle of the dry season when they brought that God out. The priests cast their lots and said it'll come out on the 14th of the month. And until the 14th, there was a cloudless sky. And when Watchman Nee and the boy got up that morning for breakfast, they looked out of the window, not a cloud in sight. But they prayed at breakfast time and they said, "Thank you, Lord, for sending the rain." At midday, the priests came out with the idol, and the first drops of rain came. By the time they were halfway down the village street, it was teeming with rain, so much so that the priest carrying the idol slipped in the mud, and the idol fell and cracked. Well, the priests weren't going to give up that easily, so they said they had made a mistake in their casting of lots. And they glued the god together and they put him back in the temple. And they said, we will cast our lots again. So they did, and they said it'll be the 17th or something. About 4 days later. So Watchman Nee and the boy announced that there would be no rain until the next day they brought the idol out. For those few days, a cloudless blue sky. Then the idol came out again, and the clouds thickened and the rain came. And the island accepted Christ. Now, do you believe that story? Jesus said if you had faith, you could pray like that and it would happen. There are two conditions for such power that Jesus laid down. And the first is the condition of faith. And you notice how he defines faith. He says faith is not having the slightest doubt in your heart. I heard of one lady who asked her minister about this, and she said, do you mean that if I had faith I could move that mountain behind my cottage? And the minister said, well, it seems to say that. So she prayed that God would move the mountain. And she got up the next morning, and she threw back her curtains, and it was still there. And she just muttered, I thought so. Well now, what is faith? Do you realize the amazing thing that Jesus is saying here? Do you think it's true? There are two things of which you would need to be absolutely certain to be able to pray in this faith. One is that God could do it, and the second is that God will do it. These are two separate questions. And if we can pray in faith that has no doubt first that God could do it, and has no doubt second that God will do it, we have the promise of Jesus that it will happen. And it's as simple as that, or is it? Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Now let me underline both those questions. In our scientific 20th century, it's hard enough to believe that God could do it. But the second question is equally important, because it does mean that we are quite sure it is God's will that he will do it. Otherwise, we're going to have Christians shifting mountains around so much that the National Geographical Society will get completely lost. In other words, this isn't just a test going around proving to people. Watchman Nee felt quite sure that on that island of South China, God could do it, and God was going to do it. And so they prayed. And if we are absolutely sure of these two things, first, that it is the power of God to do it, and second, that it's the will of God to do it, we have the word of Christ that it will happen. The second condition is this. If faith is the first condition, forgiveness is the second. And Christ said, whenever you stand praying, not only must there be this faith present, there must be forgiveness present as well. In other words, you could never ask for a miracle if you were not forgiving other people in your hearts. If there was any resentment, any bitterness, anything you had against anyone else because of their attitude to you. And Jesus said, whenever you pray, you will be asking for forgiveness as well, because you're not just concerned with the miraculous, you're concerned with the moral. Therefore, you'll need to be forgiving others, because you cannot ask for forgiveness yourself, or even be able to receive it if you can't forgive someone else. Here then are the two conditions, that you be forgiving to others, and that you have such faith as has no doubt in your hearts. Have I said enough to show why we don't see more miracles? I don't think the fault is on God's side. The limitations are on ours. So they came to Jerusalem again, and now they met the enemy face to face, because the people whose pockets had been touched, and all the business in the temple was for the profit of the priests and the Sadducees. They got all the money from all this business. They came up to him and said, by what authority do you do these things? My advice is never challenge Jesus. He has a way of putting the ball back in your court with a very disturbing question. And they said, who told you to do all this? By what authority do you come into our temple? We are the priests. We decide what goes on. By whose authority did you come here? And with one of his brilliant and wise answers, Jesus said quite simply, well, I'll ask you a question. If you can answer mine, I'll answer yours. John the Baptist, what do you think of him? Do you think he was a self-appointed preacher? Or do you think God appointed him? Which? Now that put them in a terrible dilemma, because officially they hadn't recognized him. He didn't have reverend in front of his name. He hadn't been to a theological college, and they didn't recognize him. And so the official religious leaders kept at a cool distance from John the Baptist. The crowds went to hear this preacher, but the official religious leaders kept neutral. But Jesus is now putting them on the spot and saying, you must take sides. Do you think John was from God, or do you think he just decided himself to be a preacher? Now, they were going to upset somebody, whatever they said. It was, again, a question like, have you stopped beating your wife? If they said he was from God, then Jesus would say, well, then why didn't you recognize him? If they said he was self-appointed, there'd be a riot. The crowd wouldn't stand for that. But do you notice this? They do not ask the truth of the question. They are only concerned about their own position. They don't say, was John from heaven or from men? They say, how will it affect us? Whatever we answer. They are not interested in the truth. They are only interested in their own position. And therefore, Jesus virtually says to them, well, if you're not interested in the truth about him, I'm not telling you the truth about me either. If you're only concerned with your own position, it wouldn't help if I told you my authority. But you know, the wonderful thing is that he had answered their question. If they'd only had brains to listen to the question he asked, they'd have got their answer. They knew perfectly well that Jesus and John were like that. They knew perfectly well that John had spoken of Jesus. They knew perfectly well that John's ministry and Jesus' ministry were one. And what he'd said was this, if you believe that John's ministry was from God, so is mine. That's my authority as well as his. But if you believe his was of men, then I couldn't tell you what mine is either. He had answered the question. And now he went on to tell them a story and to answer the question even more fully. He said, I'll tell you a story about an absentee landlord. And that was a very common feature of their social life, so they'd understand it. Years and years before, the prophet Isaiah had used the picture of a vineyard to portray the people of Israel. They would get the message. And you can see the meaning of every detail in the story. I'm not going to read the story again. You remember it. But the owner of the vineyard is God, quite clearly. The vineyard is his people Israel. The tenants are the high priests and the rulers who've been given charge of it to bring fruit for the glory of God. The servants are the prophets who've been sent to this vineyard to tell them about the owner and to have something for the owner, some glory. And every time a prophet came, he was disliked, he was put in prison, he was beaten, or he was killed. And so the owner of the vineyard said, right, they have dealt this way with all my servants. I'll send my son. And when the son came, the tenant said, if we kill this man, we've got the vineyards to ourselves. We can hold off the owner. There's nobody to inherit it. Now, the meaning of the story is pretty obvious. The first meaning is this. God does not let people get away with things forever. He will come. Our Lord appeals to the justice of the situation and says, what do you think the owner of the vineyard ought to do? What do you think God ought to do about you priests? The answer is, come and hand your vineyard to someone else. Do you realize that this is not a synagogue here in Commercial Road? Do you know why? Because the vineyard has been handed to someone else. The reason why you hadn't to come to a Jewish place of worship tonight is because the vineyard has been handed to someone else. It's the greatest tragedy of history that those to whom God gave his vineyard so abused it that he gave it to other people. And for 2,000 years, God's vineyard has been made up of Gentiles, not Jews. It's a tragedy, but that's what happened. And the other thing is this, Jesus was saying to them, I am the son of the owner, that's my authority. You want to know why I clean up the temple, you want to know why I turn out the money changers, because I am the son of the owner, that's why. As a boy of 12, he'd stood in that temple and he'd said, this is my father's house, I'm doing my father's business. Now at the end of 33 years, he's saying, I'm still doing my father's business. I am the son of the owner, that's my right. My father owns this place, and I've been sent to clean it up. I've been sent to get the fruit. Furthermore, Jesus is saying this, I know perfectly well that you're going to kill me. I know perfectly well that you don't want me here, that you don't want my father here, you want this temple to yourselves. I know perfectly well you're going to kill me for it. And now he switched the story and he switched the illustration to get an important point across. He suddenly started talking about buildings. Now, I don't know how I'm going to do this quite, but the head of the corner in a building is this. At one corner of the building, they will place a very big stone. And then the other stones are built up like this on the corner. Well, I think you've got the idea already. You've probably seen buildings like this with the corner like that. And the biggest stone at the bottom holding the whole thing up is the head of the corner. We still talk about a brick endways on. Some of these bricks are headers, the ones that only show their ends every other course up that wall. And this header, this big stone, really held up the building. And if you pulled that stone out, the whole building would collapse. And Jesus now switches to this picture, and he describes some builders putting up a big building. And they're looking at a stone, and they decide, no, we'll not have that stone for the head of the corner, it doesn't fit, and they throw it out. And yet, a later builder comes along and says, no, you made a mistake, that stone is ideal to hold the whole thing up. It's a quotation from a psalm. The very Psalm 118 from which they shouted on Palm Sunday, blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus had to switch the story for precisely this reason, that the story broke down at one important point. Once the son was killed, that was the end. Now he says, I'm going to tell you the rest of the story by using another illustration. The very stone which you can't fit in, myself, which you reject, will become the head of the corner. God is going to build on me. Do you know that I've seen some of the stones that held up the temple there, and one of them weighs 110 tons. It's almost as long as this church, quite narrow. But when you look at it, holding up the corner of the temple, the head of the corner, a great massive stone, 110 tons. How they got it there, I don't know. That's the head of the corner. And Jesus says virtually, this temple is finished. This vineyard is fruitless. It's going to be given to someone else. I will be the new corner. I'll be the new foundation. God will build everything on me from now on. You throw me out and say you can't fit me in, God will put me in the most important position. And you know, they got the message so much that they went away and plotted to kill him. They could see that he was telling them, you are so envious, you are so jealous for your little temple, you are so greedy for the money you're making here, you don't want me at all. You're going to kill me, but you won't get rid of me. I'll come back as the head of the corner. What has all this got to say to us? Just simply this. The tragedy of Easter is this, that the real people who put Jesus to death were the religious people. The real people who hated him were those who were right in the middle of the temple, those who should have been the first to welcome him. Can I sum it up like this? Religion and Christianity don't mix. Religion has always been the enemy of Christianity. Religion in this country is what I would call churchianity. It can become what the temple had become then, a religion of convenience. Do you know that 98% of the people in Britain are buried by a clergyman? a religion of convenience. It's there to be hatched, matched and dispatched in, a religion of convenience. Or it can become a religion of exploitation, and people can get power out of it, people can get other things out of it. When I saw St. Peter's Church in Rome, that magnificent Baroque building, I remembered that it was built on money gained by selling indulgences all over Europe. £5 and you could get a relative out of purgatory, and that would build St. Peter's. Yes, religion can be exploited. Religion, too, can become an exclusive club in which you're not interested in people outside the church. And religion can become a den of robbers. It can become a cloak of respectability over things inside, envy and jealousy and greed that are still there, and people can't see them for our religion. And that kind of religion is what crucified Christ. And when Jesus comes to face that kind of religion, either he goes or it does. It's quite incompatible. And therefore it behoves us on this Palm Sunday to say, Lord Jesus, here is our church. Hosanna, come to us. Come and look in every room in our church. Come and look in every room in our lives. Come and look. And if there's anything there that shouldn't be there, will you cleanse us? Will you make us a temple worthy of your name? Will you come and make us a house of prayer? Will you come and make us a temple that reaches out to everybody in the world to bring them in and to welcome them to your house? Will you come and make us what you want us to be, lest we too become a barren fig tree or a fruitless vineyard that has to be discarded? Let us pray. O God, these have been serious thoughts tonight. We realize that you've been speaking to us as well. Lord, we want to bear fruit for your glory. We want to be the kind of church that will welcome the Lord Jesus when he returns. We want to be fruitful in service. We want to reach out to others. And yet, Lord, we are conscious that so often we cloak our real selves with our religious respectability. Tear it away, we pray. Show us ourselves as we really are. Make us priests and kings to others. Help us to be fit tenants of the vineyard. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.